Living by the means of grace, how God beautifies his children. Let me say right at the outset that God purposefully and passionately wills to beautify his children. Our Lord Jesus Christ gave himself up for his church not merely to rescue that people from sin and Satan and hell, but he gave himself up for his church that he might present it to himself pure and spotless without any blemish. And it is the great ministry of the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit to indwell the people of God that we might, by the grace of Christ and by the will of the Heavenly Father, be holy as God himself is holy. It is God's passionate purpose to beautify his children. But we need to understand right at the outset of this address this morning that God's ultimate purpose does not concern the beautifying of his children, but the glorifying of his Son. God is intent on beautifying his children. But this is his proximate, not his ultimate purpose. God's ultimate purpose, as we read in Romans 8, is to conform his people to the likeness of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. God's ultimate concern is the glory of his Son, not the beautifying of his people. The great gospel of God in Jesus Christ has come to us, not ultimately to terminate on you or on me, but to terminate on the Son of God's love, whom he would have enthroned above the heavens and the earth. The glory of Jesus Christ is the ultimate purpose of the Heavenly Father. And that, I think, needs to be said because we live in a day of evangelical narcissism. We think that the gospel is all about us. My brothers and sisters in Christ, the gospel is not all about you or all about me. It is about our great Savior, Jesus Christ. God's first priority does not terminate on us, but on his Son, Jesus Christ. But having said that, we do need to understand that our Heavenly Father has a decreed, determined, passionate purpose to glorify his people and to beautify us, particularly by conforming us to the likeness of his Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the essence, the epitome, the ultimate paradigm of the beauty to which God, by the grace of the gospel and by the power of the Holy Spirit, has come to conform us to. We read of that, didn't we, in Romans 8:29, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. God has an ultimate paradigm of beauty. And that paradigm of beauty is his Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. He alone, as the Scripture tells us, is altogether lovely. Now, I need hardly to tell you that the Savior's beauty is preeminently moral and spiritual and not physical. Indeed, at the very moment that he had no comeliness or beauty that we should desire him, at that very moment, as Solomon tells us, he was altogether lovely. The beauty of the Savior that pervaded his humanity and shone through his humanity was nothing less than the beauty of the moral glory of God. And so when the Lord brings us to the new birth by the grace and power of the Holy Spirit, he does so planting within us, as the Apostle John tells us, the seed of a new life, the very seed of God, the life of God in the soul of man. And he plants that seed deep within us. And that seed is to flower and to flourish into the moral glory of Jesus Christ. We are to be analogues of Jesus Christ, creaturely fallen analogues of Jesus Christ. We are to be little Christs in our fallenness and yet in our redeemed humanity as we live out our lives of faith in this world. I find it very significant and encouraging that in the two opening addresses we were drawn to Colossians chapter 3. Dr. Barrett opened that up for us so helpfully, didn't he, last evening? And there in verses 12 following, we are given this magnificent picture, this remarkable portrait of the elect of God. This is what God is looking to conform us to by the grace of his Son and by the power of his Spirit. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Now, of course, this in its ultimate sense is nothing less than a portrait of God's servant Son, the ultimate elect one, Jesus Christ. But this is what the elect of God are to look like. This is the pattern, this is the paradigm that we are to be conformed to in the life of faith. And I think right at the outset, it would be helpful for us to ask ourselves, is this what I look like? Is this what my church looks like? Is this what my family looks like? Are we being conformed to this pattern of beauty that brings glory and praise and honor to Almighty God? What power and credibility our gospel testimony would have if this were the dynamic that pulsed through our very lives and our very gatherings as the people of God. How often the elect of God do not remotely look like this. Too often, we are noted not for bowels of mercies. What deep, deep words those are. Too often, we are noted for censoriousness, for narrowness. Wasn't it so wonderful to hear David Murray bring to us those great balanced affirmations concerning the priority of the gospel last evening? Bowels of mercies. God has a pattern. He has a paradigm. And that paradigm is the moral beauty of his Son, Jesus Christ. It's God's ultimate purpose to conform us to the likeness of his Son, Jesus Christ. But the question before us this morning is really this: how does God do that? How does he go about the work of conforming us to the likeness of his Son? How does he go about beautifying his children? Well, let me first of all for a moment say what God does not do in this great work of beautifying his children. We need to be absolutely clear that there is no one experience, no matter how deep and profound and transformative, that perfectly beautifies God's children. And we must learn instinctively to run like the plague chasing us from every second blessing theology. That is not to say that God does not meet with us at times of deep, profound, personal transformation. He does. But we need to guard against this false thinking, this unbiblical thinking, that there are second blessings that will bring us into deeper conformity to the likeness of Jesus Christ. Every Christian is summoned to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 3. And I've sometimes wondered, as Peter wrote those words, whether he had in his mind those remarkable words in the second chapter of Luke's Gospel, where we read of our Lord Jesus Christ growing, increasing in favor with God and with man. Now, of course, our Savior's growth was from perfection to perfection, whereas our growth is from imperfection to creaturely analogical perfection. But that perfection will never be attained this side of glory. It will be attained either when we are brought into the nearer presence of Christ and wait that moment when he unites our redeemed souls with our resurrection bodies, or when Christ returns in power and in great glory at the end of the age to gather his church to himself. Christian beauty, in other words, likeness to Jesus Christ, doesn't just happen. It may have significant episodes, moments when the Lord in his grace meets with us in power. But the primary reality of conformity to Jesus Christ is that we grow up into Jesus Christ, almost, I think, imperceptibly. Indeed, the more we grow up into Christ, the more we think we are less like Jesus Christ. I've often been struck by Paul's words in Philippians 3 when he says, "This one thing I do, I press on towards the mark of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. I press on. This one thing I do." The dominating impulse in the apostle's life was this relentless resolve to be a one thing I do man. I can still remember, almost as if it were yesterday, though it must be now 35 years ago, hearing my own minister in Edinburgh when I was studying theology there, leaning over the pulpit, James Phillip, and saying to the many young people in the congregation that Sunday evening, "Are you a one thing I do man or woman? What is the dominating impulse in your life? Are you persuaded to be a relentless pursuer of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ, which is nothing less than conformity to Jesus Christ? Is it, my brothers and sisters, your daily resolve to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ?" It won't just happen. Peter exhorts us, doesn't he, to give all diligence to add to our faith. And Paul tells us to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. It won't just happen. And we need to avoid second blessing theologies like the plague, lest they divert us and distract us from a lifelong one thing I do pursuit of that conformity to Jesus Christ, which is the will and purpose and passion of our Heavenly Father. Well, that's negative, isn't it? But how then, positively, does the Lord beautify his children? Well, God beautifies his children supremely, if not only, by what we call the ordinary means of grace, which are actually, as we shall see, extraordinary. He beautifies us supremely, if not only, by the ordinary means of grace. Now, why do I say supremely but not only? For the simple reason that God works all things together for the good of those who love him. And I think Paul is saying here in Romans 8 that God presses all things into his service as means of grace to his people. Now, I'm conscious that our Reformation heritage has, in my judgment, rightly stressed the ordinary means of grace, the preaching, the hearing and the reading of God's word, the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, corporate and private prayer, and godly church discipline, and rightly so. But I think there's a danger when we so stress the ordinary means of grace that we lose sight of this reality that God presses all things together for the good of his children. Growth in grace is not tied to those formerly ordained moments when the means of grace are opened up to us. All things are means of grace to God's children as he wisely, sovereignly, gloriously, and mysteriously bends the cosmos to the beautifying of his children. I was struck a week or so ago. I've been reading through Augustine's Confessions again, and as he traces that remarkable 300-page prose prayer to God, he takes us through his spiritual odyssey, as many of you will know. And most of us perhaps know of the great moment in the garden in Milan when he's in somewhat of an agonized turmoil and he hears what he thinks is a child's voice saying, "Tolle legge," pick up and read. And he goes back to where his friend Alypius was, picks up a Bible, opens it at Romans 13. "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, make no provision for the works of the flesh." And in that moment, the Lord gloriously brings Augustine from darkness to light, from life, from death into life. But what's often missed, I think, is that 3 years earlier, when Augustine first goes to Milan, he went to hear Bishop Ambrose preach. And he was attracted to Ambrose. Ambrose, like Augustine himself, was a great rhetorician. He was a man with an immense mind. But Augustine has this little statement that I find so profoundly significant in the way that God bends the cosmos to the ultimate beautifying of his children. He writes as he engages with Ambrose, explaining how he was attracted to him because of the clarity and the beauty and the rhetorical flourishes of his preaching. But then he says this: "Ambrose was kind to me. He was kind to me." And that made the deepest impression on Augustine. And I've little doubt, as Augustine then begins to detail how the Lord increasingly began to narrow his options and bring Augustine to see the utter bankruptcy of all philosophy outside of the philosophy of the crucified one, that it was that kindness of Ambrose that God used so sovereignly to minister so profoundly and deeply to Augustine. And to me, it's simply a reminder that God can use even our few kind words magnificently to the blessing of his people, we can be, by the grace of God, the means of grace in the hands of God, to the blessing and the beautifying of his children. And who knows what one little word can do to bring beauty by the power of God into someone's life. Every incident and every circumstance in life can be a means of grace in the kind providence of God as we submit to and embrace his ever-wise purposes. God is personally and actively involved in every detail of his children's lives, pursuing the holiness of his people. So I'm simply saying that your growth in grace, your growth in likeness to Christ, your beautifying as a child of God is not tied to the ordinary, what we call the ordinary means of grace. But yet, notwithstanding that, it is absolutely clear that God's principle and principal means for maturing and nourishing and beautifying his children rests in what we call the ordinary means of grace. But before we look more particularly at those ordinary means, let me say a few words about the context in which the ordinary means of grace are ministered to us. Because the principle, and I actually think the principal context of the means of grace, is the fellowship of the Church of God. Now, we live in an age of unbridled individualism among evangelical Christians, I think, today. And we need to be reminded afresh, again and again and again, of the importance of the church in the economy of God. We're so, at times, unconsciously infected by the incipient and strident individualism of the age in which we live, that many Christians no longer think instinctively in corporate and covenantal terms. Remember those great words of Paul in Ephesians 3:19, together with all the saints, we learn how high and wide and broad and deep is the love of Christ. It's together with all the saints. The default of the Christian life is not I, my, me, and mine, but we and us and ours, our Father who art in heaven. The default of the Christian life is corporate and covenantal. The church is the supreme, if not the only context in which the means of grace operate. And working by his Spirit and through his word, God uses the means of grace to gather his elect and to edify them and beautify them to the glory of his Son, Jesus Christ. And that, of course, is why the Lord has endowed the church with all kinds of ministries and gifts. We don't have time to explore that. For example, in Ephesians 4, 7 through 13, how the Lord has equipped the church, giving it pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for their perfecting and maturing. Paul is always highlighting the truth that the church, the local covenant fellowship, is the supreme locus for the exposition of those gifts that are means of grace in the hand of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm sure this is not something that's new to most of you, but I think it's something that greatly needs to be re-emphasized, not least in Reformed churches today. We don't appreciate how easily we can become infected by the age in which we live. I think often unconsciously, the atmosphere of the world in which we live can penetrate our lives, our families, our congregations. And we don't realize it because we're living in the midst of fogs of confusion and uncertainty. And one of the great notes that has dominated Western civilization for the past 300 years has been the note of me-ism, beginning, I think, with the Enlightenment, where the individual is everything and all. Listen to how John Calvin begins his exposition of the doctrine of the church in Book 4 of the Institutes. His first words, "I shall start then with the church, into whose bosom God is pleased to gather his sons, not only that they may be nourished by her help and ministry, but also that they may be guided by her motherly care until they mature and at last reach the goal of faith, so that for those to whom God is Father, the church may also be mother." And he makes the same point in his exposition in Ephesians 4:12. "The church is the common mother of all the godly, which bears, nourishes, and governs in the Lord both kings and commoners, and this is done by the ministry." And I think Calvin is simply echoing the teaching of God's word, is he not? That the great means of grace are located principally, and I think principially, within the fellowship and ministry of Christ's church. Now, Calvin doesn't mean, and I certainly don't mean, that Christians should not cultivate individual or familial communion with God. Far from it. But rather, do we give to the church the place it ought to have in our lives? I often have wondered, and I do mean often, that the reason why some Christian people I know struggle so much is because they are not heart and soul committed to the life, the fellowship, the ministry of the church of God. Do we give the church the place it ought to have in our lives? Are you, am I, devoted to its fellowship, its ministry, its purity, its God-ordained centrality? Are you like the psalmist who said, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go into the house of the Lord.'" I was glad. This corporate covenantal note was embedded in the life of Christ's church right from the beginning. It was a striking feature, you will know, of Old Covenant religion. And it's a striking feature of the inception of New Covenant Christianity. Remember Acts 2:42, how they devoted themselves, and I don't think Luke could have chosen a stronger, more imperatival Greek verb. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the koinonia, to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. The fellowship of the saints, the gathering of the ecclesia of God, the Kahal Yahweh, was absolutely central to the life of the early church. Its fellowship was prized and cherished, and we're told they continued steadfastly in the fellowship. The local church was the holy temple of the living God, by which God lives by his Spirit. Now you see, this is Christianity 101, isn't it? But I don't know about you, but the older I get, the more it seems to me that my great need as a Christian is to be grounded every day of my life in the very basics of the gospel. I went to Cambridge 14 years ago, and Cambridge is one of the preeminent university cities in the world, the first-ranked university in the world. And we have some bright cookies in our congregation, let me tell you. And I did think, well, you know, I maybe need to change a little. I'd been for 20 years in a semi-depressed little mill town 25 miles or so south of Glasgow, expounding the Word of God three times a week. And I thought, well, maybe I'll need to ratchet things up a little bit. Maybe I'll need to explore with my congregation the opera ad extra Trinitatis in divisa sunt. Maybe we'll need to look at the fides quirens intellectum. Maybe we'll need to... I quickly realized, Ian, get a grip of yourself. Get a life. Your people need to know what justification is. Your people are never as far along as you think they are. And by the way, you are never as far along as you think you are. And I'm conscious this is Christianity 101. But it's this corporate covenantal thinking that is increasingly being lost, even, I think, in Reformed Christianity. And to think like this is not only honoring to the one institution established by our Lord Jesus Christ, it also helps us to resist the atomizing, fragmenting mindset that so bedevils evil evangelical Christianity in our present age. Reformation Christianity not only magnified the justifying grace and the imputed righteousness of Christ that becomes ours by the grace of God, by the ministry of the Spirit received by faith. Reformation Christianity labored to set justifying righteousness in its biblical, that is, in its corporate and covenantal context. John Calvin actually wrote that how we worship God covenantally is more important than salvation. Wonder what you think of that. If you don't worship God as God has decreed and ordained, your doctrine of salvation will be lost. Justifying grace not only brings you into union with Christ, it brings you into the fellowship of the body of Christ. And it's in that context, that corporate covenantal context, that the means of grace are proclaimed and taught and explicated for the beautifying of the people of God. So let me look now more particularly at what we call the ordinary means of grace. So first of all, the beautifying ministry of the Word of God. It's a Reformed truism, isn't it, that God's usual, if not invariable, means for beautifying his children is the ministry of his living, powerful, wise, good, and infallible Word. It's the Word preached, the Word made visible in the sacraments, the Word applied to the life of the church, and the Word voiced in Spirit-inspired prayer that the Holy Spirit uses to make us more like our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's the thing, and for me it's the big thing, actually. What the Holy Spirit first produced in Jesus Christ, he comes in his new covenant ministry to reproduce in the people of Jesus Christ. It's what John Calvin called his ministry of replication. What the Spirit first produced in Jesus, he comes in his new covenant ministry to reproduce, to replicate in the people of Jesus. And so to appreciate the Spirit's sanctifying ministry in believers through the Word, we need first to appreciate his sanctifying ministry in Jesus through the Word. The New Testament tells us that our Lord Jesus Christ's sanctification was both definitive and progressive. We read in Luke 1:35, "The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, The power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. From his mother's womb as no other, Jesus was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. But Luke also tells us that our Lord Jesus Christ, sanctified by the Spirit from his mother's womb, increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. He increased in wisdom. Just as we are told in Hebrews 5, he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. Now, if we were now to ask the question, but how did Jesus increase in wisdom, in favor with God and with man? And how did he learn obedience, becoming perfect, says the writer to the Hebrews? How did he do that? Well, the Bible's answer, I think, is crystal clear. He did that by living under the Word of God. That's why we read those verses in Isaiah chapter 50. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth my ear morning by morning to hear as the learned. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. As the Lord's servant, Jesus lived under the Word. And here in Isaiah 50, he describes himself as the servant who has been taught. Morning by morning, he, Yahweh, awakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned, that is, as one who is taught. The Lord God opened his ear to hear. And because he has been taught the word of the Lord, he is able to speak a word in season to him that is weary. As the servant of the Lord, our covenant head in our frail flesh, he needed the Lord to open his ears to hear. Out of his own mouth, he is telling us that the word of the Lord was absolutely instrumental in developing his sanctification. So when our Lord Jesus Christ was tempted by the devil, Matthew 4, what did he do? He knew precisely what to do. He plunders the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 8, verse 3, 6:13, and 6:16. So remarkably appropriate. He's not just plucking texts out of the air. Go back and read the context. His mind is so saturated with the Word of God that he is able at this extreme moment to find exactly where to go in Holy Scripture, to armor his mind and heart against the assaults of the enemy. Now, here's the other question I want to ask. How did he do that? How did Jesus acquire this knowledge of the Word of God? Do you think it was immediately and indelibly impressed on his DNA while he was in the womb of the Virgin Mary, that he was born with that? Well, if that was so, then his humanity is not my humanity. And if his humanity is not my humanity, I'm lost forever. The human nature our Lord Jesus Christ took was not created ex nihilo. It was inherited through Mary. It was our human nature, addicted to so many wretchednesses, as Calvin so vividly puts it, that the Savior took to himself. No, just as he learned obedience, so he learned the Word of God. There were no shortcuts. It wasn't that the Spirit zapped the Savior in the womb with the panoply of Holy Scripture and the Word of God. He learned the Word of God. His mind and heart became saturated with the Word of God. So saturated, he was able immediately, even instinctively, to bring that Word to mind and repulse the devil's temptations. Morning by morning, he awakeneth mine ear. Growth in grace, in likeness to Jesus Christ, follows that pattern. What the Holy Spirit first produced in Jesus, he comes to reproduce in the people of Jesus. He is the pattern and the paradigm. And he was beautified before the Father because morning by morning, day by day, he came, as it were, to the Lord who awakened his ear. Now, how does that then apply to the people of God? What does that actually mean for us? Let me consider three texts with you, three very well-known texts. John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Jesus is praying here, isn't he, that his Father's truth, his word, would shape and sanctify his disciples. But, and it's a huge but, as Robert Dabney comments here, truth has no adequate efficiency to sanctify by itself. Yet, says Dabney, it has a natural adaptation to be the means of sanctification in the hands of the Holy Spirit. Now keep that in your mind. Truth by itself has no adequacy or ability or efficiency to sanctify, to beautify. But in the hands of the Holy Spirit it has. Psalm 119, verse 11, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Now, the psalmist could hardly be saying that the mere remembrance of God's word and its syllables and syntax could keep him from sin. He's speaking about that word applied and blessed to us by the mortifying and vivifying ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's what keeps us from sin. Or Psalm 119, verse 18, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things out of your law. And we see two things here, don't we? We see the psalmist's faith. Every exercise in the believer's life to be an exercise of faith. He's acknowledging his dependence on the covenant Lord to give him true understanding. Lord, open my eyes. He's coming as a believer, but he's coming conscious that even as a believer, he needs the Lord to open his eyes. There's nothing automatic about it. He's regenerate. He's indwelled by the Spirit of God, but he comes in humble supplication, Lord, open my eyes that I might see. You see, when God makes us new creations in Christ, he doesn't plant within us a lifetime of unaided understanding. He gives us his Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the risen, exalted, reigning, regnant Jesus Christ. And he would have us come to him day after day after day in believing dependence, just as the Lord Jesus Christ did in the frailty of his flesh. And the second thing we see here is the psalmist's humility. He doesn't content himself with his standing before God, with his past insights, with his divinely appointed office. He comes in a spirit of personal humility before God. His divine giftedness is no assurance that he's able to understand the word of God. Lord, open my eyes. It's a plea from a humble suppliant. Now, with all that in mind, listen to these words of John Owen, which when I first came across them, I found them quite staggering. He that would utterly separate the Spirit from the Word had as good burn his Bible. The bare letter of the New Testament will no more engenerate faith and obedience in the souls of men than the letter of the Old Testament doth so at this day among the Jews. And he goes on to write, all ways and means without the Holy Ghost are as a thing of naught. The Bible isn't enough, says Owen. It isn't enough. Without the Holy Spirit, the Bible's a closed book. Calvin speaks about the Bible as spectacles through which we see, and that's wonderful. But he goes on to say, what good are spectacles when you're blind? The Bible isn't enough. And I think Owen is only saying what the Word of God itself says, 1 Corinthians 2:9 through 12. We don't have time to look at these passages. You know, if I were given a book in advanced calculus, I would know the book was about calculus because I can read. And I could even at one time make a little sense of elementary differentiation and integration. But the internal coherence of the book, the fundamental premises of the book, its considered conclusions, its remarkable applications to life, would all escape me. I would need someone to come and enlighten me. I need someone who understands it from the inside to come and say, Ian, this is that. Remember the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8? He's in his chariot reading the scroll and Philip comes miraculously. Isn't it great how the Bible is unembarrassed about the miraculous? I love that statement of Warfield's. Christianity is unembarrassed supernaturalism. Philip comes and he says, do you understand what you're reading? And the Ethiopian says, well, how can I unless someone teach me? The sanctifying work of God comes to us by his word, but through his Spirit and received by faith. I don't think it's been better expressed than in the words of Wilhelmus Abrakel. He says, it is there in the word of God that sins are set forth in their abominable nature and spiritual life is revealed in its desirability. Scripture convicts, rebukes, threatens, and judges. It contains exhortations and various inducements. Christ is presented as the fountain of sanctification, and it contains the promises. All this, the Holy Spirit applies to the hearts of believers, exercising and activating them unto sanctification. The Word of God being the instrument in the hand of God, apart from which a means cannot be operative. He that would utterly separate the Spirit from the Word had as good burn his Bible. I wonder if you believe that. Do you really believe that? You can have a head full of exquisite reformed theology and yet be a stranger to the pulse quickening glory and grace of Jesus Christ. It's the Holy Spirit who gives life. That's why we pray, come Holy Spirit, come. Was it Charles Spurgeon, I don't quite remember if it was, who often when he would mount the steps of his pulpit would say with every step, I believe in the Holy Spirit. In the hands of the Holy Spirit, the Word of God beautifies the people of God. Our time's really gone. Just in a few words, just briefly, the beautifying ministry of the sacraments. Again, let me quote to you Calvin. If you've never read Calvin and the Sacraments, you should. Great theologians find him unintelligible, including Charles Hodge, Robert Dabney, William Cunningham. I just find he's glorious on the sacraments, especially on the Lord's Supper. But he says the sacraments were given to sustain the weakness of our faith. They are divine accommodations, says Calvin, to our sinful weakness. And in a wonderfully vivid and beautifully written passage, Calvin writes beautifully. He is an exquisite writer. He says this: as our faith is slight and feeble, unless it be propped up on all sides and sustained by every means, it trembles, wavers, totters, and at last gives way. Here our merciful Lord, according to his infinite kindness, so tempers himself to our capacity that since we are creatures who always creep on the ground, cleave to the flesh, and do not think about or conceive of anything spiritual, he condescends to lead us to himself by these earthly elements and to set before us in the flesh a mirror of spiritual blessings. God accommodates our humanity and our fallenness in the sacraments. He brings the gospel afresh to our eyes as well as to our ears, and even to our tongues and our taste and our hands as we hold the bread. I don't know about you, but when I'm given the bread, I like to hold it and feel it. I like to take big chunks, not just little tiny bits that you can hardly see. I like to chew on it because God has given me those physical, visible elements that by the ministry of the Spirit they might become means of grace, channels of the blessing of God as faith receives Christ afresh, even as he is placarded to us in these earthly elements. Don't have time to develop that. But then there's the beautifying ministry of prayer, just in a word. It's a fact of history, isn't it, that the most Christ-like Christians are the most prayerful Christians. Have you ever wondered why that is? Well, I can tell you. It's not rocket science. You become like the people you live with and love. It's the people who pray, who spend time alone with God, who become like him. You get like the people you live with, don't you? I think that's wonderfully true. When God blesses marriages, you become like one another. You don't lose your individuality, of course, but there is something quite remarkable in the way God makes the two one. There's a reason why men like Samuel Rutherford could write as they did and could preach as they did. Because they were men of prayer. He was becoming like the one to whom he lifted up his heart in prayer. And then just as a concluding word, the beautifying ministry of church discipline. The Scots were very wise in adding to Calvin. Calvin, in effect, I think, says that church discipline, graciously administered, is a mark of the church. He wasn't explicit, I think, but the Scots were explicit. And it may seem strange to some people that church discipline could ever contribute to the beautifying of God's children, but in the hands of the Holy Spirit, ministered with grace and received in humility, it does beautify the church. Church discipline is commanded by God in his word. It's to reflect his discipline of his children, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Why? Why? That we might be partakers of his holiness and yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Some years ago, the elders in my congregation interviewed a young student for membership. When we asked her, she's a lovely girl, was faithful at worship, Sunday morning and evening, came to prayer midweek. When we asked her why she wanted to be a member of Cambridge Presbyterian Church and not one of the other evangelical churches in Cambridge, she said, "I was present one Sunday. I shouldn't have been, but I actually was present one Sunday when the church disciplined someone for ungodly behavior. And I thought to myself, I want to belong to a church that takes the honor of Jesus Christ that seriously." It took all the effort that I could possess not to burst out crying. We had agonized with this person for some years. There were deep moral issues. And we had agonized with the family, and we didn't know quite what to do at times. And eventually, we thought, for the honor of Christ and for the good of his church and for the testimony of the saints, the nuclear option had to be taken up. And we did so tremblingly. And I remember speaking to the congregation about it. And the congregation were wonderful. They didn't know much about what was going on. They received what their elders said humbly and accepted it. There was not one person who complained in any way. But when that girl, it was a closed members meeting and she didn't realize that, and she just happened to find herself there. When that girl said it was church discipline that made her want to belong to our poor little congregation, I thought, blessed be God. Blessed be God who bends the cosmos to the beautifying of his children, who uses unusual means as well as the ordinary means of grace to make us more like his son. May God bless to us his word, and may it please him, even during the days of this conference, to conform us more to the likeness of our great and blessed Savior. Amen.